Let me start for you in Matthew 4:23, and it says this: "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Amen. So it is it's with great anticipation and actually a little trepidation that I bring you today to what is called as the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to begin a series that very well may end up being a significant chapter in the life of our congregation here at First Baptist. God willing, the next few months as we explore Matthew 5, 6, and 7 will change all of our lives. My hope and prayer is that our lives will be changed radically for the better. And we ask, and I hope that you will pray for each other and pray for me as we explore these chapters. Ask that God will bless our efforts and glorify his name as we make our way through the next three chapters of Matthew. The scripture says that the word of God is living and powerful, and it is sharper than any double-edged sword, and it pierces down into a man. It pierces down even to the division of soul and spirit, down to the joints and the marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the attitudes and the intents of the heart. And that is particularly true of the Sermon on the Mount, which, if you'll notice, consists literally of the Word of God. Okay, words spoken by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have a red letter Bible, the entirety of 5, 6, and 7 are in red. When James charges us to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, thus deceiving yourselves, why? Because for anyone who merely hears the word of God but does not do it, that person is like a man who sees himself in a mirror, turns away, immediately forgets what he looks like. Okay, it is useless. There is hardly any place in Scripture that is more challenging to the Christian to do as opposed to simply to hear. Anyone can hear, "Blessed are the meek." Anyone can hear, "First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then bring your gift." Anyone can hear, "Love your enemies." Anyone can hear, "Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors." Anyone can hear, "You cannot serve God and money." But truly, not just anyone can do them. And in fact, very sorry to say, there are not very many Christians that do set about and determine that they are going to do this word of the Lord. The church today, and I speak broadly, the church today has a problem, more than one problem, in fact, but one of the problems hindering the cause of Jesus Christ today is that his churches in many places, his people, have come to accept a caricature of the gospel that you might call, you might call easy grace. Easy grace. And what I mean by that is this. The reasoning of a lot of Christians goes along these lines. Since Jesus died for my sins, and the value of his sacrifice is infinite, I will just entrust myself to the grace of God. And sin and purity, things like that, are really not that pressing of an issue for me. Okay, some Christians seem to want to live their lives by these scrupulous standards, but to me they seem overly restrictive. You know, I'm not that interested in a rigorous religious life. There's too much other stuff going on. There are things to enjoy. There's a job I have to do. There's family. There's, Little League I have as an obligation. You know, there's doctor appointments. There's yard work. There's fitness. There's leisure time. You know, life in general. I have a life. Okay? You say that Christ died for our sins, and that if I believe in him, I'll be forgiven. And I do believe in him. Okay? Easy grace. The account has been paid, and so I'm covered. We're cool. Okay? God loves me, and I have eternal life. And so then why make my life more difficult than it is? Doesn't God love me and want me to be happy? Okay? My relationship to God is some prayer and some time in church and trying to be good, and I am content with that. Churches today in our country, I can't speak for other countries, but I live in America and I see what's going on. Churches today are very shallow. They're shallow in their teaching, shallow in their grasp of the gospel, shallow in their doctrines. And the emphasis in churches has shifted much more toward entertainment and production value and putting on a good show, okay? And you just watch some of the preachers of the TV programs with, you know, the makeup and the expensive glamorous sets, the opening acts, mood-setting lighting, telling jokes, hollering and waving, and they sell trinkets and paraphernalia and so on. They call people up out of the audience. You know, there's lots of applause. It's a spectacle, okay? The reason for that is we have become a leisure and enjoyment culture. A leisure and enjoyment culture. That is our country. Somebody pointed out, and I think it was Alistair Begg, but I can't recall, but somebody pointed out that if you have any doubt as to whether America is a leisure and entertainment culture, just go to when school is dismissed at the end of the day and go watch moms pick up their kids from school, whereas, for example, Chinese parents and, say, Indian parents will pick up their children and say, what did you learn today? You know, how did you do on the test today? American parents pick up their kids and they ask them, what? Did you have fun today? Did you have fun today? Okay, that's the important thing. Did you have fun? Did they manage to keep you happy for the last 6.5 hours? Okay, if you had fun, it was a good day. And if they didn't, it wasn't. And that has made its way into our religious life as well. Was church fun? Was Sunday school fun? Was youth group fun? Okay, how did it make you feel? And it essentially boils down to this. Is it enjoyable to be a Christian? Okay, the world wants to know. If I make this commitment, will I enjoy myself? And we better take measures so that when people come here to visit, we make sure that they enjoy themselves. Otherwise, they won't come back. Okay, and that is why concerts draw big crowds and Bible studies don't. Okay, because the people in the pews, and you know, the blame is upon us all, and in that we're all Americans and we live here and we've absorbed this, the people in the pews have developed an audience mentality. Every other part of our life is about pleasure, and so naturally, church as well has become a spectator event. And really, it's just a form of the same sin that has been around since the beginning, and that is that man's interests come first, and God's requirements are much farther down the list. And the church has lost her way in that she has lost sight of the charge that Jesus Christ himself, the task which he committed to the church, namely, is that we should go and make disciples. Christianity lived has become a lot less about discipleship, okay, discipline, training in righteousness is what the scripture says, training in righteousness, and it has largely devolved into this commercial, superficial veneer. So you have a lot of Christian decorations around your house, a bumper sticker on your car, Christian hashtags, Christian t-shirts, Christian candy, a catchphrase or a slogan, something like that. And the one that has leapt out at me this week, you know that I give you literature from Voice of the Martyrs. I love Voice of the Martyrs, and I think that what they do, the work that they do, is very important. But the current campaign that they have going, I can't stand it. And it's called I am N, the letter N. I am N. And the letter N stands for Nazarene. And ISIS spray painted the Arabic letter N on the homes of people in Baghdad or Mosul or wherever it was to indicate, you know, here live Christians. And these people either need to get out or die. And so they vandalized or marked their houses with the Arabic letter N. And so now, you know, you can show your solidarity with those Christians in Iraq by buying, for example, a T-shirt or one of those black rubber band bracelets or something like that, okay, so that you are aware and other people around you are aware that Christians in another part of the world are being expelled from their homes and killed. But to me, that makes the entire issue seem so trivial, and it cheapens it to me. I mean, in my mind, Spider-Man is something that you get a T-shirt about. Understand? The Phillies. You wear the Phillies T-shirt. Not this. Not that. But this is the level that the American church is on. And is this really what it is? Has Christianity just become paraphernalia? Can you picture? I can't. Can you picture the apostles or the first or second century church putting on a campaign like this, saying, hey, everybody, you know, let's put on our shirts or jewelry or something like that because our brothers and sisters are being put to death in another part of the world. And this is how it is, though. Christians are practically drowning in Christian paraphernalia. But if you look beyond what's on the outside, if you look beyond the veneer into the lives of those Christians, what do you see? You see Christian lives that are marked by worldliness, depression, anxiety, jealousy, divorce, sexual impropriety, bitterness, rivalries, favoritism, boastfulness, lust, unforgiveness, career ambition, love of money, trust in man, trust in politics, ethnic pride. Okay, James, the Lord's brother, he says, brothers, this should not be so. Are these things fitting for followers of the Lord of glory himself? Can wearing a T-shirt or some earrings or having, you know, something hanging from a wall in your house or some tunes on your iPod, can they make up for these huge gaps? And the cause of this shallowness in the church today, I dare say, is that the Sermon on the Mount in particular, and the Word of God in general, has such a minuscule influence on Christians' lives. Christians have chosen not to pursue this so-called rigorous way of life, this high calling that Jesus, our Master, has here lays out for us. Okay? Even Paul himself, St. Paul, as devout as he was and as dedicated to the cause of Christ as he was, he said, brothers, I do not yet consider myself to have reached completion yet. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me, and I leave behind what's past, and I strain forward, reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But most of us have chosen not to go in for that kind of demanding life, okay? We look at the Sermon on the Mount and we say, oh, look at all these things Jesus says. You know, these are really, they're impossible. Aren't they too high to be reached? They're too ideal. Easy grace is, well, it's easier. And easy is what we're all about. I mean, life is about conveniences, and that has made its way into the realm of our faith. Jesus forgives me. That's all that matters, all right? I don't want to be Paul. I don't need to be Paul. I'm in. I'm covered. You know, I got the minimum coverage, right? That's all that matters. And now I want to live my life. That is simply not what Jesus intended for his followers to be like, and not by 100 miles. What did he say again in that great commission at the end of Matthew, that great commission to the apostles? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go into all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what? Teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you.
Amen.
teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. So that's something first to observe about the Sermon on the Mount, something very important. Jesus commands. Jesus commands. Jesus speaks here in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 as someone speaking for God Almighty himself. He speaks with authority. Jesus makes pronouncements about right and wrong as though he himself is the one who determines the matter. He makes pronouncements about who will enter the kingdom of heaven and who will be cast into hell as though he himself is the one who will be making the decision. He declares that men will be appealing to him on the day of judgment. They will address him as Lord, Lord. Obedience or disobedience to his commands leads decisively to life or to destruction, the durability of a man's house or the complete collapse of it. Prophecy and miracles and mighty works will be done in his name. Blessed are those people who will be persecuted for his sake. And he speaks to us, friends, wonderful words of life that touch the heart to the quick and can quiet your griefs and make your heart leap up with real hope, with real trust in God. And it says at the end of the sermon that the crowds are astonished at his teaching because no one ever spoke the way this man speaks. He speaks with authority. And indeed, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to Jesus Christ. And he has ordered us to teach his disciples to observe everything that he has commanded. Now, what, I say, will we have to say to the Lord on that day if we do not pay close and careful attention to the things he teaches and commands us in these three chapters of Matthew's Gospel? This is the longest discourse of Jesus in the book. Not just to be hearers of the word, but to be doers of it. What will pastors have to say to their master, who never taught their flocks to obey the things that the Lord commands, the Lord of heaven and earth commands here in these chapters? They will be ashamed. What part has the Sermon on the Mount played in your life? Do you read it? Does it grab you? Do you let it search your inner motives and your thoughts? Do you ever pray for God's help to help you live it? Do you even want to live it? There is a need for teaching this in the church today, I say. Now, of course, there has always been a need for it. Our generation is not that different from others. There always will be a need for it because men and women, you and I, by nature, are just the opposite of everything Christ teaches here in these three chapters. We are just the opposite. And so that is why his message, if you'll look back in chapter 4 and verse 17, that is why his message was summed up in that little nutshell, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you please, the Sermon on the Mount is an extended answer to that question, how shall we repent? Okay, repent, there's the command, what shall I do? What does it mean to repent? What needs to be transformed in my life? What attitudes do I have to change? What actions have to change? Scripture says, draw near to the Lord and he will draw near to you. Well then, how shall I do it? How shall I draw near? How shall I live for you? So let's begin by saying this much. The Sermon on the Mount is meant to be lived. Okay, it is not presented to us as just a nice pretty picture or some beautiful sentiments for us to frame and hang on the wall, something to be memorialized and praised. It is not either presented to us as an option. It is a command. It is not something either just for the elite upper tier Christians, so to speak. It is for all. It is not presented to us as something that is beyond reach, okay? Not for the Christian anyway. Rather, it is presented as the Lord's own expectation for the kind of lives that all of his people will live. To repent and turn to God is to take this as your textbook, as your guidebook for living. But I would add this. it is impossible for a man to do this in his own power, in his own natural power. It is impossible. The Sermon on the Mount can't be lived without supernatural assistance, without supernatural enabling, without a renovation of the heart. Okay, who is it for? Well, as we said in the Great Commission, it's go and make disciples and teach them. Okay, it does no good, and we have to realize this, Christians, we need to get something straight. It does no good to go out into the world and point out some of the commandments from somewhere in the sermon and tell people that they have to obey them. It's a denial of the gospel to suggest that unsaved people can keep these teachings without being renewed in the very innermost man, okay, without humbling themselves before God and asking for his divine power. Okay, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. It's his divine power for living. Now, unsaved people can and certainly always have realized that here indeed in these chapters is high teaching. All through church history, all through the last 2,000 years, the Sermon on the Mount has been universally recognized, even by unbelievers, as expressing the most sublime qualities that could hope to be found in a man. But until someone is born from above, it will forever be for that person a futility. Okay, this futility that I wish to do, but I cannot do. To, as it says in Romans 7, to will is present with me, but how to perform it, I find not. Okay, so Christians, we need to get this straight about our countrymen and neighbors. Okay, we cannot take these commands out like a to-do list for our neighbors and countrymen, expect them to be able to do A, B, and C, to live up to the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, don't they know the Bible says you should be this or do that? Okay, that's getting the cart before the horse. They can't do it. They are powerless to do it. They are helpless to do it. And really, it is like, it would be like taking a turtle and throwing it out the window and expecting it to be able to fly. Okay, even if the turtle reads a couple of books about how to fly, and he thinks he can do it because he read the book on how to fly. Okay, he still can't. If he jumps out the window, he's just going to get hurt. He can't do it. He doesn't have the equipment. These are God's commands. But they are so contrary to man's natural inclinations and self-centeredness. Okay? God's ways are so far above our ways that we can only stand before the Sermon on the Mount and gawk at the height of its moral teaching. Okay? A man must be born again. You must be restored to God and receive the gift of his Holy Spirit. Okay? So it's make disciples and teach them. Okay, you can see that there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. His disciples came to him. Okay, these are the men who are going to go on to become the charter members of the church. They're going to be commissioned to teach. And so obviously first, if they're going to teach, they must first learn. Now, obviously also here at this point in history, the Holy Spirit is not yet given. Okay, however, he will be. And today, we here who belong to Christ, we have Matthew right before our eyes, and we who have Jesus have received the Holy Spirit, so here we go, okay? But on the other hand, it's not like this is a closed session, okay? Jesus doesn't dismiss everybody else and put up, one of those velvet ropes like they have, a red carpet or in a movie theater, something like that, keep the crowds away, private, invitation only, something like that. No, not at all. It says that he opened his mouth and taught them. And that indicates that he raised his voice. Okay, the multitudes are there. It says, in seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them. Okay, and you can see at the end of the sermon, if you look at the end of chapter 7, the multitudes are there, and it says the crowds were astonished at his teaching. So they do hear. It's for disciples, but all may hear. Okay, so therefore it is for you. Whatever your standing is with Jesus Christ today, it is for you. You are the ones who are present to hear. Jesus said, if you have ears to hear, let him hear. Wherever Jesus went, there were multitudes, always multitudes following him. And of course, in those crowds, there were varying levels of attention being paid, various levels of interest, just like here. Okay? Some people pay very close attention. Some people are picking their fingernails and thinking about what's for lunch. Okay? It was just so then, And that's how it is today. What it's not like Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, God says, put up a boundary and keep the people far away. Don't let them come near. Don't let them touch the mountain lest they die. Okay? No, it's not like that at all. Again, on a mountain, but it's come near, right? There's no rope, there's no boundary. He invites you, the Lord God invites you to come near. He invites you to come close and hear. It's more like the story of Elijah. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel where they had a big competition with the priests of Baal? You know, you had the 400 priests of Baal doing all their shenanigans for hours and hours and, you know, trying to get Baal to do something, and they fail miserably. And Elijah says to them, after they give up and quit, he says to the Israelites, come near, come near. These are poor, straying Israelites. Okay, they have been led astray by ungodly, worldly lies. That multitude also, seeing now with their own eyes that their lies have led them astray, okay, the emptiness and foolishness of the life they have lived, opposed to their Creator God, opposed to their covenant God, the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Elijah says, come near to me, dear ones. Let us return to the Lord. And friends, no one ever spoke like this man speaks. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed. This man who delivers such astonishing doctrine, why does he do it? What is it, toward what end is all of this sermon, all of this speech? It is so that you and I may be blessed. It is the will of Almighty God to bless you and to bless me. And Jesus here declares the good will of God toward men. It is the will of God that you should inherit a blessing. Literally, the word blessed means happy. Not necessarily meaning your feelings every single minute of every single day, but your situation. Now the time is coming when, yes, our happiness will never end. But those who are of this sort that Jesus describes here in the following verses, they are happy indeed. In this life, such men and women are to be envied. Such men and women have the promises of God. They have the affection of God. They have the approval of God. Happy are they indeed. Happiness, blessedness, is the purpose of this sermon. It's like John saying in the beginning of 1 John, if you recall, it says, we write these things to you so that your joy may be full. So that your joy may be full. That's why God sent his Son into the world, is to bless us. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I am the light of the world, he says. Whoever comes to me will no longer walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. Blessed. Chapter 4 said that Jesus went through all Galilee and the surrounding areas doing what? Healing every disease. He's making manifest, making obvious the power of God come near. And he did what? He proclaimed the good news of the kingdom, the good news. And here he opens his mouth. And again, we have this gracious word, blessed. It's good news. If we listen to Jesus Christ, we will be healed. It will be health for our bones and health for our souls. Isn't that what people are after in this life? Happiness? Blessing? Should we not listen to the one that the Father sent into the world to make God's will known, to declare God's open invitation to all of you, all of men everywhere, to call us to repentance and point the way to life and blessing? No one ever spoke like this man speaks. He says, come near. He says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavily burdened, and I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and what? Learn from me. Learn from me. Be a disciple. There's always many people gathered around Jesus. Some of them, they're just there for the miracle. Some of them, They're just there for the spectacle. But some of them are there to learn and find rest for their souls. Happy are you, Jesus said. Shouldn't we sit at his feet and say, teach us, Lord? Which of you would love life and see many good days? Which of you desires to inherit a blessing? Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we bend the knee before you and acknowledge you as the mighty Lord, the all-wise and perfect God. And we thank you, Lord God, for this great journey that we're about to embark upon as brothers and sisters in the Lord and co-travelers along the road of life. And we ask you, Lord Jesus, that through your Spirit, you would unfold these things to our hearts. It will be our very great joy and pleasure, Lord, to contemplate them. And we ask you to challenge us and to change us and to make us truly holy the way you are holy. We submit ourselves to you, Lord Jesus, to be formed in your image. And we pray for one another, Father, that you would be that you would do your good pleasure in each of us, Lord, as it says later on, as we've been taught to pray, as we pray every week, may thy will be done here on earth. Father, receive us today. Father, forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Make us the disciples, the learners, the leaders that you would have us to be, dear Father. And we ask it that you alone may be glorified, for you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.